Okay, nearing the finish line in life, this is our second point because we've taught some of this in the past as well. Well, as we near the finish line in our study in the life of Joseph, where have we come in our study of his life here? So I'm going to read just some quick line statements that I have down. So if you're here and don't know about all of this, you can be caught up before we go to the death of Jacob. He was the 11th son of his father Jacob, a patriarch in the nation of Israel. He was highly favored by his father as he was the firstborn of Rachel, the love of Jacob's life. His father gave him a coat of many colors that indicated he was favored above the others by his father. The other brothers were jealous of this and hated him for it. Then he dreamed some dreams that had his brothers and parents falling down before him in obedience as if they were worshiping him. And the brothers hated him all the more. He went and told his brothers, and they hated him all the more for that. They wanted to kill him. The brothers wound up selling him to the Ishmaelite traders going to Egypt just to get rid of him. But God was with him, and God was behind it all and used his difficult experiences, as he had many, to mature this boy into the man that God could use in Egypt to actually save the nation of Egypt, and also to bring his brothers before him to buy bread, and thus he could then save the nation of Israel physically as well. This allowed him to test his brothers to see if they had changed over the years, or did they now hate Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, like they had hated him in the past. Some very difficult trials by Joseph revealed they had matured as they stood by their brother when he was accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup. They also stood by their father, who in the past they had disrespected and lied to. But now the testing by Joseph revealed that they did not want to hurt him as they had in the past. When they passed their final test, Joseph revealed himself to them that he was their brother whom they had sold into Egypt. And it was jaw-dropping to those brothers, like, "You're our brother that we sold into Egypt?" Absolutely amazing. He invited them to Egypt so that they could survive, and under his care and direction took care of them. God allowed Jacob, Joseph's father, 17 more years to live in Egypt, and he saw his grandchildren and his great-great-grandchildren. But he is now, it is time for Jacob to die, as it will be for you and me one day. He summons his boys for some final words from their father. Jacob is nearing the finish line of life, so as we open to chapter 48 of Genesis. The book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Notice there was a blessing here for his sons, and he worshiped the Lord leaning on the top of his staff. Please note that all Jacob does, he does in Genesis 48 and 49, he does by faith, under the guidance and direction of the Spirit of God. As with Abraham and Isaac, the Spirit of God now guided Jacob to prophetic utterances about his favorite son Joseph, and then about his other sons who were the basis of a nation that would develop in Egypt in the years to come. Last time we began studying this by looking at Jacob's closing days in Genesis 48. And we looked at Jacob's blessing Joseph's two sons in 48. We observe that Jacob knew that the time of his death was drawing near, and he was wisely doing the Lord's will in his final moments. When Joseph heard that his father was ill, he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see him, perhaps for the very last time. After the initial embrace, Joseph, knowing that his father wanted to bless his sons, and also that his father was nearly blind, he took a moment to arrange his son so that Manasseh, the older, would be towards his father's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger, would be towards his father's left hand. And then he brought them before his father. But Jacob, who was nearly blind, by the Spirit of God, saw it differently here. He, instead of putting his sons out and blessing those sons as his son wanted him to, he reversed the blessing. He put his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. This is absolutely amazing. So in Genesis 48, look at me at verses 17 and 18 in your Bibles. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head." God, through Jacob, pronounced that Ephraim, the younger, would be greater than Manasseh, the older son. Now, was this something new? And that's on your hand out there, but it's kind of out of order, but you could look there. Was this something new? No. This was not the first time that God had done this. As before, when it came to the patriarchs of Israel, the Lord had gone against the grain, or custom and rituals, in four consecutive generations. Remember now, Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, but God, Isaac received the firstborn status over Ishmael. Then Jacob did over Esau, Joseph did over Reuben, as we'll see this morning, and now Ephraim is getting this blessing over Manasseh. So this is an absolute shocker, because this goes against the grain of what God has wanted to do in light of this. So I'm sorry that that's kind of out of order there. But once I saw that, I thought it's too late to change that. We're going for it. So what two things did we note last time here about this whole thing here? Well, first of all, both of Joseph's sons were adopted as Jacob's sons with full sonship standing and privileges. Okay? This was along with Jacob's other sons and the inheritance. This was because Joseph got the birthright standing instead of Reuben. The two boys were blessed by Jacob in the name of the true and living God, El Shaddai. This meant that they would be fruitful and become a multitude of people in the future. And secondly here, their birthright order was reversed as the Spirit of God directed Jacob to bless the younger before the elder. This indicated again that God's ways are not always our ways. He is sovereign in every situation, even in our life. Even in your life, friends, and in my life as well. Now again, we jump ahead into chapter 49 here. That's where we want to go this morning. Jacob's blessing / predictions concerning his own sons. First, it was Joseph's two sons. They were adopted in the family. The younger was blessed over the elder. Now his own sons are going to be addressed in this particular passage. As we consider this chapter, let's jump ahead for a minute to a general statement in verse 28, and I've got it right here on PowerPoint. All these, Jacob says, are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're jumping ahead, but we're going to look back here in just a minute. And this is what the Father spoke to them, and He blessed them. He blessed each one according to His own blessing. Everyone's going to have their own blessing here, or their own challenge here, in light of these things. That is, the Lord is speaking through Jacob as He used him as His prophetic mouthpiece concerning the future nation of Israel. Jacob in faith here, and as God's covenantal instrument, looked forward to the time, to the conquest and settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan by Joshua, and then beyond that even, to the glorious age that we know as the kingdom itself. The kingdom is for the Jews specifically on earth here. So in this prophetic statement, he's looking for the time they're in the land and then beyond that, past the church even to the glorious kingdom of God. Okay? In Genesis chapter 27, Isaac had prophetically outlined the future of his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And now here in chapter 49, Jacob under divine inspiration will predict major characteristics of each of his sons that will have a personal effect on their respective tribes in the future. Okay? The principle is that the lives and natures of the 12 tribes' heads directly relates to the lives and natures of the tribes that would come from them. And I think there's a principle here, dads, as we think of your responsibility as head of your family, that your personality, your perspective, your outlook on life and Scripture will have a reflection in your children that will be seen. And that's why I keep challenging dads and moms to get your mind renewed, get oriented again to the Word of God. What has God said? What does God want? Because if I adopt that and bring that into my family, it will have an effect on my children for their future here. One astute author said each son of Jacob contains at least one of these elements, and this is not in your handout, this is just an extra, so just look here. A synopsis of the son's personality, what they were really like from dad's perspective. Now remember, dad has been really passive in many things, and he's let some things slide in life, but now he's going to let them have it. Okay? Secondly, a hint of his potential, what the future holds. And number three, a prophecy of his future. So, as we think of that, we're in Genesis 49, 1 and 2. Here are the verses. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now, after blessing Joseph's two sons, Jacob gathered the rest of his boys to him in order to bless them and tell them what would befall their future descendants after them. And I took a quote here from John Phillips and this one fellow that I had a commentary. And notice what he says about this incident here. We see Jacob's sons gathered about his bed. We view the scene, and notice what he says here, as the judgment seat of Jacob here. So I'm going to highlight here this in a second, get my pen working. Come on. I know it can work. I don't know. Maybe it's not going to work. Maybe I'm hitting the wrong side of this. I don't know. I guess not. Well, anyways, the judgment seat of Jacob, and it prefigures the judgment seat of Christ. How is that? Here it is. Lives are brought up for review, and rebukes and rewards are handed out. What has been sowed must be reaped. Hidden things are exposed and judged. Open things are praised and punished. There is a place in the kingdom that is at stake. The future millennial kingdom for each of these tribes. And each one is weighed in light of that. So this is what John Phillips writes in his commentary, Exploring Genesis, on page 361. I thought this really captures what this is really all about in this particular passage, you know. It's parallel to the judgment seat of Christ for us. But here's these 12 boys now who are grown men and they've lived their lives and Jacob is about to pass and he's going to challenge each of them. What's going on in life here, okay? What is generally that we can learn from this chapter? Well, three things, and I mentioned this last time, but I abbreviated. Jacob is now very objective with his sons. You know, when you're a dad, it's not always easy to be objective with your own kids, but Jacob is here. He's finally going to be objective. Why isn't it easy? And I mentioned this last time. It's because you love your kids and you often are blind to their faults and soft on their greatest needs. What would that be? Constructive criticism. Dads, and you need to be constructively criticizing your boys and your girls, challenging them to think through the issues in life so that you can correct the issues that need to be corrected in their life. And it seems that God had given him objectiveness in what he's about to say, as well as a prophetic look into their future. Time is short for Jacob. This is something he must attend to right now. Secondly, he tells them of their future, of what each tribe would happen in the last days, in the days beyond the Egyptian sojourn, when they would be back in their own land as a nation, even to the kingdom and the king that would come through their loins, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they could enjoy and that they could respond to in the future. And thirdly, each of them will become a tribe and will experience an inheritance in the promised land, and they will be the basis of the future nation of Israel. So God is going to talk to these boys, and all of these boys are going to be foundational to the nation of Israel, as they're all going to have a piece of the land here in the future here. Now notice here that there's no tribe here of Joseph, but there is the tribe of Ephraim, one son, and the tribe of Manasseh. And even though Manasseh has the biggest portion of land, Ephraim got the blessing. So there's something going to go on with this nation that was special. And again, this is a rendering of the 12 tribes. And you can't hardly see the date up here. I don't think I can even see the date, what some author had seen there in the past here. Okay? These are the 12 tribes, all except for Levi. OK? Okay, Levi, they will not inherit land, but will be designated as the priest of the Lord in the land. God himself promised to be their inheritance. Okay, so what do we want to see in this particular passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, Jacob addresses the sons of Leah, his first wife. And as you can look at this PowerPoint here, here's Jacob, and he married Leah. That was his first wife. Then he winds up with Zilpah, her slave, Bilhah, Rachel's slave, and eventually marries Rachel. And from these four wives come these 12 sons, and then Joseph isn't counted, but Manasseh and Ephraim are counted as their descendants of Joseph here. But we're going to look at the sons of Leah. And she had six sons and one daughter, Reuben, Simon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And Dinah, but again, Dinah's and women didn't count for much in those days except having children. And that's just the way it was, because these men wanted sons, because the firstborn would get a double portion. That should have gone to who? Reuben. But it's going to go to who? Joseph. Since Reuben screws up, the love of his life, Rachel, her firstborn son, Joseph, gets the double portion. And his two sons are exalted and become adopted sons of Jacob. This is absolutely amazing here, what's going on here. Okay? So let's look at this and try to plow through some of this rather quickly. First of all, Reuben in verses 3 and 4. Jacob says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of the dignity of the excellency of power. However, we could put right there, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Wow, what a statement. Why? Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So he winds up, I can go back here, and he sleeps, I think, with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, and that disqualified Reuben as firstborn. So in Jacob's mind, Rachel's first son, Joseph, gets the birthright perspective here. So this is some amazing things that are happening here. So what do we see about Reuben here? Well, he says, you're unstable as water. Reuben lost his firstborn status. It was found to be unstable and unreliable. I mean, this is a very objective thing that Jacob is saying about Reuben, his firstborn. He should have had this double portion. Secondly, his tribe produced no one of significance. No judges, no prophets ever came out of the tribe of Reuben. So here's a prophetic statement made by dear old dad about Reuben. Excel as a nation here. Let's jump ahead to try to move through these. I talked about these last time. Let's talk about Simeon, and C. Levi. There's two here, B and C. And this is found in 49, 5, and 6. Here's what he says. Simeon and Levi are brothers, but notice what he says. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Okay? So they're described by their fathers as instruments of cruelty. What a heck of a thing for a dad to say, both to man and to beast. And this is surely an indictment against them for what they did to the Shechemites, defiling their sister Dinah in Genesis 34, 25 through 29. We read this passage last time. We're not going there today. But I did say last time, friends, if you have a child that delights in cruelty to those around them, you need to take action to correct that as soon as possible. And that doesn't mean your child can't get mad. But if one child is, you know, cruel to animals and cruel to their sisters and brothers continuously, you need to correct that. You don't want this to be said that they are instruments of cruelty like Simeon and Levi were. I mean, this is kind of a shock here. There's no doubt about that. These two men were not only brothers biologically, but also by their disposition, they were both violent and wicked men. While the oldest son, Reuben, sin was lust, Simeon and Levi were guilty of unrestrained anger, which led to violence. Even the vicious massacre of the Shechemites for defiling their sister. And this was with revenge. This was revenge and not justice in their thinking. But this is another point I want to make here now. Even though they have sinned, they have failed, again, in light of that, by the grace of God, they were men who could be used of God to be foundational, and they were used of God to be foundational to the nation. This is amazing grace, friends. And it is God's unmerited favor towards them, just like God has been very gracious towards you and towards me. Have we got any sins in our closet that we're not too happy about? Oh, yeah, we have. So this is very, very important. And that's why we need to be reminded, in light of that, of some verses from the New Testament, in light of God's grace, which says, "For by grace you can be saved through faith." Notice it's not of your doing. It is rather the gift of God. It's not by works of not by our works lest anyone should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a life of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. No one deserves salvation, so I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. It's by grace, God's unmerited favor. I've got some whopper sins in my background that I don't want to brag about or talk about. But again, it's the grace of God that saves us once and for all. So this is important to note, that we're saved by grace, and God wants us to use this in life by His grace. The whole thing is grace. If it weren't for Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, where would you be? Lost in sin. That's where we'd be, Pastor. Okay. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." Notice, not according to our works, our merits, but according to His own purpose and His own grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now this indicates to me that God delights to use what is normally unstable by nature. People like you, people like me. Okay? Let's rejoice in the grace of God, friends, that God has saved us, if we're saved here this morning, and placed us into Christ and blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Him. And God oftentimes chooses the foolish, the weak, and the base of this world, and the things which are not, to show His grace to fallen, sinful man. Whatever is done in light of that will count for eternity. It'll not be by our flesh or our ability, because we're so great, that's for sure. Okay? Does Dave Knutson have anything in and of himself that he can glory in? Nah, not a thing. Not a thing. It's by grace that we're saved, and that's why Zechariah 4:6 says, "Then he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" What's done is done by the grace of God. It's done through the Spirit of God. We can't glory in anything because we were saved by grace. We were placed into Christ by grace. And God now wants to use us totally by the grace of God. Thus, if you have anything at all to glory about, it's because Jesus Christ and His Spirit in you, not you. This is God's amazing grace, okay? So God would use Simeon and Levi as part of the nation of Israel because of His grace. Notice in 49:7b, God said, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel," a reference to these two boys. The tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed by Judah into their territory. Okay, so as we think again of Judah being the southern part of the nation, here Simeon eventually was absorbed by Judah, and they were scattered. They were not this distinct nation. And then the Levites were incorporated, I think, 48 cities throughout the nation because they ministered to the people. And that was only because when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai and he came down and the whole company of Israel was in an uproar and sinning, he drew a line in the sand and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the Levites wisely came over and they were again used by the Lord in light of that. Okay? Well, then we talked about Judah here in 49 verses 8 through 12. Here's Judah. Here's our highlight guy. Okay? Now, he's got some whopper sins in his background too. So he's not lily white, but notice he's a profession of his future here. Jacob says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is the lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are dull with wine and his teeth are white from milk. A lot of poetry here. A lot of things that I can't comment. Some of the things will probably be true in the future of the nation of Judah here. But he begins by saying, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise." His name, Judah, actually means praise. But why would that be? Especially when his early life displayed so much sin and failure. Kind of like my life and perhaps like your life somewhat. He hated Joseph and conspired with the others to sell him to the Ishmaelites. He failed his daughter-in-law Tamar by not giving her to his youngest son as his wife, as the law stated. He committed sexual sin with her, thinking that she was a roadside harlot and that he could fulfill his sexual desires with her in Genesis 38. Yet in his hypocrisy, when he finds out she's pregnant by harlotry, he wanted to burn her with fire. Yet he was the one who made her pregnant. What a sinful failure Judah was in his past. That's absolutely amazing. Yet this failure seemed to be the turning point in his life. For after this incident, his life takes an about face and he moves in a proper direction. And by God's grace, he is used of the Lord before Joseph to plead for Benjamin's deliverance. Remember? And desperately did not want to disappoint his father by failing to return Benjamin with him. Benjamin was in the lockup for stealing Joseph's cup, remember? And Judah is the one that steps up. But what, again, his father now is saying here about Judah is very prophetic, looking to the future. Again, we all have a future, and that's why, you know, today is the first day of the rest of your life. Have you failed in the past, or if you feel that you failed yesterday, just confess that as sin, look to the Lord, and this is the first day of the rest of your life. You can go on from here. You don't have to mope over any failure in the past, especially if you're saved and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Don't beat yourself up. God beat His Son up on the cross so that you could be forgiven and your sins could be washed as white as snow. Whew. I mean, that's good news for sinners, right? And Judah oftentimes is responding. He's responding right here. Whatever he understood, whatever he knew, however God revealed Himself to him, Jacob says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you." Praise is coming in the future. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." You're going to be a strong tribe. "Your father's son shall bow down to you and respect you." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up here?" Okay? So again, Judah has a lot of things said about him here. So just want to mention here, again, that Judah was a lion. And a lion, again, has a tremendous regal and strength about him. This is very important and very good to note here. So the tribe of Judah was the most faithful tribe, as we think of looking back now. The last to apostatize and turn from God within the nation. Remember, 10 tribes in the north, Israel, were taken captive by Assyria and marched off and conquered. But Judah remained faithful, Judah and Benjamin, for another 150 years. And then they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, as we know. Okay, but they were the last to apostatize and turn from the Lord. They always fielded a large army and a large force. And when needed, were very, very strong within the nation. So again, as we think of Judah, and again, we think of the nation dividing here, you know, Israel and all these tribes in the north are going to apostatize, but Judah remained faithful, and this is very significant and very important to understand and note about Judah. And then he talks so here about the scepter, you know, the tribe of Judah, the most faithful tribe. "A scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes here." So what is this a reference to? Well, again, Shiloh, as I mentioned before, if I can look at my notes here for just a minute, what does it say here about that? Shiloh speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. And then as I look back now at this particular aspect. Here's Judah, and from him would come great kings in Judah. David, King Solomon, and all. And then God would make the Davidic covenant with David and say, one of your ancestors will rest on the throne of Judah until I come. And that's what the Davidic covenant was all about. Not only that, but from Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ would come eventually through Judah. Notice now, he's not coming through Joseph. Joseph was very important in this passage of Scripture. We've studied his life, but he's going to eclipse off the scene, and the focus is now going to turn to Judah and these kings and the coming of Jesus Christ here in the future. So this is absolutely amazing, and what a powerful statement that Jacob is making concerning this son. Now, some commentators are of the opinion that it was really God's will that Leah here be Jacob's wife and not Rachel. God's never intended one man to have four wives. That's never been God's. One man with one woman for a lifetime is what it should be, and that's how it's designed to be. But yet, the reason for that is because even though Jacob loved Rachel, this was the love of his life, and he made Joseph his number one son, not Reuben. This kind of fades off in the future, but not through Judah. So again, Judah is the one that's going to have these great kings, these great prophets. Many of the great prophets are going to come from here. This is absolutely amazing. So this is a strong argument, again, for the fact that perhaps Jacob should have just been content with Leah, even though he was tricked into marrying her. She had tender eyes, but Rachel was, you know, she was a 10. She was wonderful. She was beautiful. That was the love of his life. And then with these two women came these slave girls, Zilpah and Bilhah, which also bore children to Jacob, as for a while some could have children, Leah could have children, and then they couldn't. So these two women gave their slaves to Jacob to be a wife, to be a concubine. And you can see that other children, these other four children here, were born to these slave women in that as well. But again, this is very important. The scepter speaks of divine authority. Judah produced a number of kings, including David and Solomon. We see that here on this PowerPoint here. Nor a lawgiver shall from between Judah's feet. Again, the lawgiver would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the lawgiver. Now, a couple of verses on that. Isaiah 32:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." There's no doubt about that. And this would be until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means rest, peace, or tranquility. It speaks of who it is. Shiloh points to the greatest descendant of Judah. Again, it points to the Lord Jesus Christ until Shiloh comes, the coming of this king. Remember, only he can bring true peace and inner tranquility to this world. And he offered his life on Calvary's cross to die for you and to die for me so that we could have peace with God. And we mention that in light of some verses here. In other words, Judah would be the kingly tribe until Shiloh comes, until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes. John 1:10-12 says, "And he was in the world, Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and those who were his did not receive him. They rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." How do you receive Christ? By believing who he is and what he did, dying on the cross for you and dying on the cross for me. Only he will establish worldwide peace and tranquility. This will happen at a second coming when he comes to make war, crushing all resistance and delivering the nation of Israel from its enemies and setting up the kingdom in Jerusalem over the whole world. Have you ever understood why Jesus Christ came that one night so long ago? Well, notice Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come," why? "To seek and to save that which was lost." Thus, you have to tell people that they're lost in sin and that they sense that they're guilty before God before they will ever trust the Lord. But the Spirit of God is in the world trying to, you know, challenge us and try to convict us of sin. And Jesus came and He died on that cross, paying for our sins once and for all. The first time Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God, offering His life as the sacrifice on that cross. The next time He comes, He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And those that have rejected Him as the Lamb, a sacrificial Lamb dying for their sins, will face Him as a ferocious judgment, as a lion. Matter of fact, stick a marker here and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Let's go to the end book. We started in the beginning book, Genesis. Let's go to Revelation 5 and see what John says about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's read the first 10 verses here of Revelation 5, 1. Now, at the end of chapter 3, the rapture takes place. The church is caught to heaven. Again, notice 4:1, after these things, after the rapture, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So the scene shifts from earth to a heavenly scene. And chapter 5 is part of that heavenly scene, 5:1. And I saw on the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne, God the Father, a scroll written inside and out on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals and to begin judgment?" And no one in heaven, this is during the tribulation now, and no one in heaven, the tribulation actually starts in chapter 6, but here's the precursor to that. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it." But one of the elders, again, one of the church elders who are there in heaven because the rapture has taken place in chapter 3, said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Notice a descendant of Judah here. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, descendant of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, one of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And He came and He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, out of God the Father's hand. And now when He had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, by Your death, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You've made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Again, there'll be a second coming when Christ comes back to earth. So again, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So He is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all those who reject Him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world will face Him as this vicious lion of the tribe of Judah. Until then, God is still offering you His grace. But if you don't accept His grace as the Lamb of God, you will face the judgment of God as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So now is the day of salvation, friends. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, He came as the Lamb of God 2,000 years ago to die in your place on that cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's coming again, and He ascended into heaven, and He's coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to crush His enemies and to judge the world in the tribulation to come. Okay? So let's move on here. We've got to keep moving if I'm going to get done here. Let's talk about Zebulun. Now, I'm not going to talk in depth about all of these. Judah was a high point here. Okay? Zebulun in 49:13. "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea," Jacob says. "He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon." Now, this is an amazing statement, and it really has to be prophetic. Why is that? Here it is. Because Zebulun is right here, and it's landlocked, the tribe, in this photo. So I believe this is setting forth something in the future, perhaps in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, when Zebulun here will have access to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, or perhaps the Sea of Galilee at that particular time. And Sidon is way up here. So, again, this is a artist's rendition of this, and here's what Jacob said here, as we think again of this thing here about him is going to have dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall have a haven of ships. How is that when he's landlocked and his border shall adjoin Sidon here? Okay? So this is very, very important to understand. What could you say about Zebulun? Jacob saw Zebulun with coastal interests. Obviously, this has to look forward to sometime in the future at the second coming of Christ when that will be true. It's not true. It was not true in their history in the past, okay? Let's talk about Issachar. Issachar is a strong donkey, Jacob says, lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves here. Jacob implies the strength of Issachar. He could carry a heavy burden and he was dependable, not easily moved, and that he had a servant mentality. So this is something about Issachar that is stated. Okay? During King David's time, they were known as men who understood the times. What does that mean? Men who knew what Israel ought to do in their particular time. So I don't have a whole lot to say more about Issachar. Okay? Let's move ahead here. Jacob addresses now the sons of the handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. Here's the passage, and I highlighted the names of these four tribes, which I'm not going to say a whole lot about. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. I don't know what that means. So that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So here we have these four men, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Because of time constraints, there is more that I have time to tell you about these four different tribes, even more than I have studied, because I didn't look in detail at each of these tribes, and most commentaries don't have a lot to say about these four men. You know? But I would say this, okay, that each would be distinct from the other tribes, yet each would add to the whole of the nature of Israel's future. So they were all important, yet distinct and different. You know, kind of like you and me today as being part of the church. We're all different and we're all distinct, yet each adds to the body of Christ, making the church what it is by its grace. Perhaps you have a Jewish background, perhaps you have a Gentile background. Perhaps you're a male, perhaps you're a female. It doesn't seem to matter. When you come to Christ and put your faith in Him, the Spirit of God now takes you and baptizes you into the body of Christ, and you now come into the body of Christ, and God wants to use you because you are distinct. You are different, but God now has gifted you as part of that body, as part of the whole, and it's someone that God wants to use in the local church, just like right here. You know, not all in Israel were great, just like in the church today. But it seems that God, by His grace, makes us great and uses what He has together for good to accomplish His purposes in time. He certainly did this in the story of Joseph, with his brothers being rascals and wanting to kill him. And yet Joseph survived, and God used him mightily, and he was greatly used in chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. And now he's going to fade off the scene, and Judah and these other brothers are going to come on the scene, and God is going to use those men and men that were prophets from those tribes in His purpose in history, just like God wants to use you. And you are important in the body of Christ. You know, as I think of this difference between being in and out of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you have no spiritual blessings. But now that you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. There is no redemption for you before you were saved, but now you can be redeemed. You had no forgiveness of sins, but now you can enjoy the forgiveness of sins. You were condemned by the law and by your sins in the past, but now there's no condemnation. Is that because you're so great? No, friends. It's because you are now in Christ Jesus. And that's why when you trusted Christ, everything changed. You were an old sinful creature in the past. Now you're a new creation in Christ. You had no salvation, but now you're saved by grace through faith. You had no eternal life in heaven. God now wants to give you eternal life in heaven. Have you trusted Christ? Are you accepted in Him? Being in Christ changes everything about you. God now puts His Spirit, His Holy Spirit within you so that you can now live the holy life God wants you to live. This is absolutely amazing. Thus, in light of that, God now wants you to live your life for Him. Okay? And He says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your life should be holy. Your life should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable that God would expect that from you. And you should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove now what is good, acceptable, and perfect in the will of God for you. God has a plan, friends. Are you in that plan? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Coming to Christ makes all the difference in the world. We got to move ahead. Jacob addresses the sons of the beloved Rachel, the love of his life. What can we learn from Joseph? We learned a lot of things. He was Christ-like in so many ways. So much so that our final message in this series will reflect how he was Christ-like in his life. Look forward to that message. Probably two or three messages out yet. But here Jacob says in this passage of Scripture, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a wall. His branches run over the wall here. And we could read some more verses here about this, of what we have to say here. But he was a fruitful bough here, okay? He was faithful, fruitful, and productive for the Lord in his life. Isn't that what God wants for you? Isn't that what God wants for me? Isn't that what God wanted for Reuben? And what happened? Reuben, you're as unstable as water. You shall not excel. Wow, what a statement. The judgment seat of Jacob that is mentioned here. This is absolutely stunning here. Amazing, okay? He mentions the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him in verse 23. And those references are a mention of his brothers and his attitude toward him, okay? Although adversity, hatred, and rejection had been allowed in his life, he did not let it make him bitter, and he did not like make it resentful. By his bow, I would say that as his character, remained in strength. He remained strong under that adversity. And his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, and so on and so forth. Notice in this passage of Scripture, the names of God given here to the God of Joseph, but this was Jacob's expression of that, called the mighty God of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, our rock, the God of your father, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the one who can make you fruitful in life. You know, Joseph knew that God was behind all that had happened to him. Instead of getting bitter about it, he allowed these trials to make him better, not bitter. And that's why, friends, I have to continue to challenge you in light of that. Now, have you had some bumps in your life? Perhaps some people you trusted have let you down. Are you bitter about it? Or have you allowed God, by His grace, to make you better through that difficulty and hardship? I have seen again and again when believers are crossed or things don't go as they think they should go, they get bitter and they just fade away. They leave the church and become unfruitful in life for Christ. And I don't want them to leave. I want them to stay. I want them to be part of the church. But sometimes their heart gets hard and they just get bitter. And that's a very difficult thing. When trials are not responded to in faith, your trials can become temptations to sin. And you can become bitter or resentful about those things. Don't let that happen. Notice how Jacob praises God here in verses 25 through 26. And I've highlighted some words for you to focus on here. But by the God of your father who will help you. Notice God wants to help you. And by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Joseph responded to God with these difficulties and there was blessing for him. And friends, you don't want to miss out on that blessings by becoming bitter. Bitterness is acid to your soul. It will ruin you. And that's why Joseph was a wonderful man of God here. Okay, he was a man of quality. He was the prince of Egypt. Even Pharaoh thought so in chapter 41, 38 through 44. The respect and honor given him did not go to his head, though. He remained humble in his life. His own father Jacob double honored him by adopting his two sons and making them equal with the other brothers, and their names are the names of those two tribes again, Manasseh and Ephraim. Here it is, tribes of Israel. So this was Joseph's descendants that were adopted by Jacob and became part of his family in his mind, and God honored that. Okay, Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, Jacob says. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. His descendants were fierce warriors for Israel in many respects. Yet sometimes they were very cruel. You could read Judges chapter 20, and it sees the depravity of the Benjamites there. So not only Simeon and Levi were that way, and Reuben, but even the Benjamites were that way. And not only that, but then, again, as we think of this next slide, again, here's Benjamin. King Saul was a descendant of Benjamin, and so was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. So again, it doesn't matter what your background is. If you get saved and come to Christ, all of that is washed away in the blood of Christ, and you are now a new creation in Christ, and God wants to use you. As you respond to him in faith, this is the amazing thing about this message this morning that I just wanted to tell you and to explain to you, okay? After this meeting was over, there was no protest about what was said by Jacob. It seems he knew his sons, and he knew their past. He prophesied accurately about their future, and what they had sown, they would reap. I mean, this is an amazing statement. Each would have to accept what was said and move ahead by faith. Here's that verse again. All these then are the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 28. And this is what the Father spoke to them, and he blessed them, some, and he blessed each one according to the blessing that should come to them, because they had to reap what they had sown in life unless there was a repentance, a change of mind, a looking to the Lord, a wanting to be right with God. And that's what everyone wants, I think, in their lives. Very, very important. Now we've come to the final, Jacob's final words in chapter 49, 29 through 33. Let's read them. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Note that statement. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. I don't want to be buried in Egypt, he's saying, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah was buried there. Okay, now Rachel's not there, but Leah is there. Okay, and this is where he wants to be buried. Maybe he's come to his senses about these wives and where he really should have put his money, okay, or his time, or his emphasis. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Wow. It's an amazing statement. And this is a tremendous chapter of the judgment seat of Jacob and what he's saying to his sons about their future, reflective of their personality and their past and all that's going to transpire here. So what does gathered to my people mean? Well, this is what I think it means. I'm dying and going to be with my people. It's a reference to believers, those who are related to God and now living in another place. Notice they're living, but now in another place. Now, in the Old Testament, that would be in paradise. Okay? I'm leaving this life for the next. I'm going to be with my people, and I'm going to be with my God. That's an amazing statement. Can you say that, friends? Think about that. As we think of these final words, what can we learn from Jacob's death? Three things that I want to mention here. Number one, he was prepared to die. He knew his God. Are you prepared to die? Okay? Death is a divine appointment you will not be late for. Are you saved by the blood of Christ? Have you come to Him and put your faith in Jesus? You know, and say, no, I just believe in God. You know what? Believing in God is good, but it's not enough, because God today has been manifest and come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one you need to do business with. And you might say, well, I believe in God who I think He is. If He's not defined as Jesus, the exact incarnation and replication of God, your faith is in the wrong object. God sent His Son to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He died for you so that you could be saved. Thus, Jacob, even though he knew this, he knew that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And he specified and said, through Judah, the scepter will come until Shiloh comes. So he knew who this was going to be through. He didn't know his name was Jesus. He didn't know he would die on the cross for our sins. He just knew the Messiah was coming. And he put his faith in what he knew, and God honored that. Jacob was saved. Secondly, he communicated to his family his dying wishes. Have you a will? Perhaps what you want done for your funeral and burial arrangements. Have you communicated that to your loved ones or the people who care for you? I mean, we're all going to die. You need to think about that. And my wife and I have been talking about this for some time. We're not getting any younger. You know, I'm fading out. You're going to be here, hopefully after me, after I'm gone. So he communicated to his family his dying wishes. And number three, he had assurance concerning the next life. The question is, do you have that insurance for your life? And I would draw your attention to, as our time has gone here, to 1 John. And I happen to have it right here on overhead, so you don't have to turn anywhere. Notice John says, if we receive the witness of men, and we do, the witness of God would be greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified and told us of His Son. He who believes in the Son now has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has actually said, God, you're lying about what you've stated. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony. What's the testimony, God? Tell us what you want us to know. Here it is. That God has given us, not, we don't have to earn it. He's given it as a free gift, eternal life. And this life is where? It's in His Son. That's why you have to do business with God the Son. Okay? He who has the Son has His life. It's that simple. Could it be that simple? It has to be that simple. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things have I written to you. God says, I'm writing it down so you get it. Who believe, that's the condition, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know right now, K-N-O-W, and have assurance that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Friends, you can know you have eternal life if you've not known it before this morning, because you need to just put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to have eternal life. Have you trusted Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning. We look to You for strength and encouragement, even as we think of the judgment seat of Jacob here, as he's revealing to his sons their personalities, their potential, their future, based upon who they were in life. It reminds us of the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before Him to give an account of our life. We'll be judged as believers of our post-salvation life, how we lived and what we did. Not before we were saved. That's different. We were cleansed of all those sins, but now that we are saved, Father, we praise You and give thanks again for the grace of God towards us, providing for us a means to be saved and the ability to live the Christian life through Your Word, by the grace of God, and through Your Spirit. We praise You for it. We want to lift up the name of Christ in light of it. So we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought we'd sing this.